Lord, you are our Father, and we're here this morning because we are not just isolated fathers. We're isolated fathers of you. You taught us to pray, our Father, not my Father. And God, we take comfort from the reality that you are here, just as you are present from the largest churches around the world to the most secret house church in places of persecution around the world. And Father, what we need more than anything else this morning is to be able to authentically worship you and to hear from you. Father, I pray that you would wake us up to your glory. I pray that you would awaken our hearts, that we would be enthralled with you. I plead with you, Father, that as we read your word and as we worship, as we sing, as we pray, that our pulse would quicken, that we would delight in you. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that there is nothing that's going to take place in our life this week that has any greater leverage than what we're doing now. Father, help us to see that this is the time that we get grounded in what reality is. That when we can see the world from your perspective. And Father, we come this morning with all different kinds of needs. Some of us need to experience comfort. Lord, others of us need a cold and frozen heart to be broken in repentance. Some here, Lord, think themselves to be right with you when they have no relationship with you at all. And Father, we confess that we've been delighted in 1,000 other things other than you, and we've demanded that our agenda be done. Holy Spirit, we cry out to you that you would be our comforter, our challenger, our guide. And I pray that we would set aside distractions that would block us from hearing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's really good to see you. Stand up and look at you this morning. And I hope you're doing well. We're in a series called Legalist Rebels and Worshipers on the Sermon on the Mount. And there are a lot of challenging portions of the Sermon on the Mount. But if there's any part of it that we would throw up our hands and say, I just don't think this is possible, then it would be in these passages that we're going to look at today and then especially next Sunday. We're not going to address everything that Brooklyn read for us earlier. I'm sort of warming you up for that today. So we're going to look at this part of the text beginning in Matthew 5:33, where Jesus said, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And then Jesus goes on with those more familiar parts where he talks about turning the other cheek and going the second mile and giving to those who ask of you and loving your enemies. And in the end, as if all of that weren't challenging enough, the very last thing he says in that section is, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so he lays all that out there. And as challenging as all that is, I just thought it would be good for us to back up again and try to answer the question, what in the world are we supposed to do with this? What kind of material is this? And when we started out the series, I talked about that there were a couple of ways of missing the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of them is to look at it and see that it's just so hard, so challenging that you just sort of dismiss it. This being the day of the Super Bowl Sunday, I guess football things are just on my mind. And I wonder if we look at the Sermon on the Mount sort of like that we would look at that ridiculous catch that Odell Beckham made a couple of years ago against the Cowboys, no less, where he's doing that. I mean, I can't imitate it, but I'm going to try, you know, where he's doing this thing and he's catching the ball like that. And you look at that and you think, that's not even human. How did he do that? How could he possibly pull that off? I wonder if we look at Jesus' instructions like that. You know, when he says that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, you're to turn the other one. We're to pray for our enemies and we're to give. I mean, maybe Ben Haygood could do that stuff if he'd had a good prayer time that day. But you know, you don't know how to do it. But the other mistake would be to sort of look at the commands of Jesus, or, you know, to stick with the football theme, to look at Odell Beckham and you know, and lace up and think, you know what, I'm going to be that guy. You know, there's only one in a generation who can do that, but I'm going to be it. And we lace up and try hard to do that. And so we practice. You know, those elite athletes, they practice that stuff. They practice those crazy catches. They practice, you know, getting their toes in just before they go out of bounds over and over and over. What else have they got to do? But what would it even mean to practice what Jesus says like that? I mean, to, you know, okay, we're going to practice turning the other cheek, and we're going to do it 50 times. I mean, that wouldn't even, it's not even, you can't practice that stuff. And just by direct effort, we can't do it that way. But if we try, one of two things is going to happen. Either if you feel like, you know, you're making the effort to follow what Jesus does, and you're doing badly at it, then you're down on yourself and you're discouraged. But if you, you know, based on the other people that you know, you feel like you're doing pretty well at that, then you look down on other people and you're a bit condescending and maybe holier than thou. So, and think about that, if that's, you know, obviously we're not supposed to dismiss it. Neither are we just supposed to sort of lace up and try to do it in our own effort. What sort of material is it? The Sermon on the Mount is not a playbook. It's not a cookbook. It's not a manual, like a flight check manual before going on a plane. It's not a map. It's a picture. It's a picture of what a life looks like, rightly connected to God, that's focused on the love of God and is resting in that. And then Jesus works that sort of character into us. And so I actually want to show you a couple of other passages of Scripture just to try to get our minds around what we're dealing with. So when I thought of that, I thought of a very familiar passage. Ed was actually alluding to part of this earlier in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. I don't normally skip around in the Bible like this, but I think this will help us to see this. We'll see something of the secret of how we handle this. So in Philippians 4, beginning of verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And especially this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul, in what seems like a totally unrelated passage of Scripture, talks about, points toward, here's part of how you experience joy. Here's part of how you experience the peace of God in your life. And so in those kinds of things, we sort of know that, well, how can you just run at, you know, I'm going to experience more peace today. I'm going to try hard to experience more joy today. You can't do those things by direct effort. And so Paul says that the path to that has to do with what we focus on. It's what our minds and our hearts are on. And so especially there when he says, you know, if there's anything honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, or excellent, anything worthy of praise, we're to dwell on that. We're to have our minds set on that. And I don't think it doesn't only mean Scripture, but it most certainly means not that we just go to a lot of Bible studies or read the Bible a lot or memorize a lot of Scripture, but that on our minds is the glory of God and the character of God, and we meet God through that. And Paul says, this sort of lifestyle, which is I followed, I would encourage you to do that. This is why, you know, mindless entertainment can be bad for it if we're trying to squeeze something more out of it than can get. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing mindless things here and there. However, if we think that binging for a long period of time on our favorite show or, you know, playing some goofy Candy Crush game or whatever on our phones and think that somehow, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't have Candy Crush on my phone, but I know a lot of you do, and I'm not preaching against that. But if we're trying to squeeze real life out of that, hoping that by just being diverted because we're tired and worn out and I'm just going to do that, and I'm hoping that the life that I've always longed for is going to come from doing those things, that's not going to work. As I wrote about this week, that's like thinking that I could get to New York City by following a map to get to go to Orlando. It's not the path for us to experience what God wants to do in us. We have to figure out how to have our minds on God and then experience Him through that. And then when we encounter God personally and come to know Him and begin to experience His love, then Jesus is promising to us that He's going to begin to create in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that He's going to create in us what He talks about in the Beatitudes. You see, to try to make a checklist, I mean, just forget the rest of the Bible. I mean, how crazy would it be to try to make a checklist of just of the Sermon on the Mount? As if, you know, every day before you went out the day, it's like, okay, I've got to do this today, I've got to do this today, I've got to do this today. I mean, it'll be like some of you have had golf lessons. I mean, you got so many instructions running through your head, and you're paralyzed. You don't know what to do next. That is not the sort of material this is. Rather, it's a picture of what God wants to do in us rather than us just trying by our direct effort to do them. So, just to give you, I feel like I've told you this sort of thing before, but I'm going to tell you again because this happens to me often. Friday morning, I get up pretty early anyway, but I woke up like an hour earlier than I normally do. And for whatever reason, I don't always wake up discouraged, but I mean, it happens maybe a day or two a week, just kind of bummed out and just some things. I had missed some information that I was sorry that I'd missed. I just woke up kind of bummed out. But I got downstairs, got my coffee, and then trudged back upstairs to my chair where I get alone with the Lord in the morning. And then I just begun to do what I do, which is I take passages of Scripture, and maybe just something as simple as the Psalm 23. And I take the phrases of that, and I often will write. And I will just turn them over a little bit at a time, just to because I want to. I don't want to just reading it doesn't work for me. But if I will turn it over in my mind, and I'll often write it three times, I'll say, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, you are my shepherd." And almost invariably, I can't promise that it happens every time, but if I will get alone with God and I will turn Scripture over in my mind and seek God in that way after some amount of time, I walk away from that sort of encounter fundamentally different. And it doesn't run me out wanting to take something like the Sermon on the Mount and use it as some sort of checklist. But rather, I can just sense that God has done something inside of me so that I'm just more likely to do that, not in my strength, but that it would just flow out of me. You know, there are some aspects of our life where checklists are good. I mean, if you work in a chemical lab, following the checklist exactly right, that's a good idea. If you're operating on me, I'd like for you to be real specific. I'm hoping you're legalistic. If you're flying a plane, I'm going to ride in, or anybody else is going to ride in. I really hope you do have very specifically followed that checklist. But relationships don't work like that. I mean, how ridiculous. How ridiculous. Let's imagine that you're on a date. It's been a long time since some of you have been on a date, but you can remember. Imagine how ridiculous it would be to have a checklist out on a date. Wait just a minute. I need to stop at the traffic light here, and we're going to see what needs to happen next. All right. Hold her hand. Okay, great. That's what we're going to do next. I mean, how long is that date going to last? That's not the way relationships work. And that's not the way our relationship with God works, to try to work in the details of what we do. God works in us as we experience His love and His compassion and His acceptance and does this stuff in us. And so let me show you what that might look like with this passage of Scripture, because it is very important that we think hard about the details of what we see here. But not so that we can just remember it and try to do it. But it's that we take this picture, and Jesus says, this is what a kingdom life looks like. And then we look at that picture, and then we can then examine ourselves by that, or maybe use it as a mirror to see how we're doing, and then that tells us whether or not we're actually our religious experience, our reading of the Bible, our worship, our praying, if we're actually pursuing God in that or just pursuing religious exercises for some other reason. So in this simple paragraph, we're going to take a little closer look at it in the Sermon on the Mount. And don't worry, this is going to end about the time as normal, but chapter 5, verse 33 again. It says, Jesus says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from evil. Now, Jesus is actually alluding back to a handful of texts in the Old Testament that were about both, it was about fulfilling oaths and about, following through on vows, and also just about the importance of telling the truth. And those texts talk about the importance of if you make some sort of promise to God, then obviously you need to follow through on that. But by the time of Jesus' day, that had been distorted into actually an elaborate way to lie. So here was the deal. They came up with all this crazy stuff that you had to remember. And people were making oaths to one another, and they would say, if you make an oath by the temple, then that's valid. If you swear by heaven, then you better follow through on that. But if you swear by the earth, that doesn't matter so much. As if somehow there was just this elaborate scheme. It was almost like a child, saying something with their fingers crossed behind their back. They're saying one thing, but they're hedging their bets. They're fudging a bit here. And so Jesus takes that and fulfills it in the sense of what the Scripture was aiming at all along. And he says, don't do that at all. Don't make those kinds of oaths at all, except rather just tell the truth. Just be honest. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. God requires truthfulness to us. And, checklists, in the heat of the moment, when, and it's easy to sin through what we say. And in the heat of the moment, when the pressure's on, when we're being squeezed by some sort of life circumstance, then a checklist isn't much help. Rather, what's inside of us when we get squeezed is going to come out. Now, it's hard to think of a better example of this kind of situation than to look at a biblical incident around the cross. And look at the contrast of how Peter handled himself and how Jesus handled himself. In Matthew's version of this, you know, Peter, just before what I'm about to read to you, Peter boasted that he would follow Jesus, even if nobody else, even if no one else follows you, I'm going to be faithful to you no matter what. And Jesus had let him know, no, you're going to deny me. And so in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69, it says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Lie. Verse 71, and when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, Peter denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. So what Jesus is getting at here and talking about oaths here is, it's, of course, Peter's already started lying, and then when you start down that road of not exactly telling the truth, then you feel like I've got to bolster what I'm saying with some more words to try to back that up, and that's precisely what he's doing here. I don't know the man. Verse 73, and after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. So not only is he not telling the truth, he's having to bring more and more words into it to say, you know, I'm really telling you the truth. I promise that what I'm saying to you is for real. And Jesus is saying, you know, aside from lying, anything of that sort of effort comes from evil. Jesus, by contrast, hardly says anything under far greater pressure than Peter is. And in Matthew 27:11, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus simply says, you have said so. You have said so. And according to Matthew's gospel, the next thing that Jesus says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there's this contrast between Peter, who's not only lying, but adding words to it, and Jesus just simply speaks no matter what's going on with him. But there are other circumstances that remind me of this. I mean, one way this happens is with children. There's so many kinds of temptations for this sort of thing. I mean, imagine children sitting in the back seat of a car, and there's maybe just a little bit of a poke, a little bit of an irritation, and then out of the one wronged is a great reaction. He hit me. And so this, all of this sort of thing is what Jesus is talking about. It's exaggerating to get somebody to do what you want them to do. It's manipulating. Another way this happens, thought about this week as I was watching a basketball game, and so. One person bumps another player just a little bit, and then there's, you know, this great big acting job that they've nearly killed them. It's the sort of thing, you know, politics right now is a mess because of just this sort of thing going right and left. There's some action taken by a politician, and the other side acts like the world has come to an end, when really the positions are not all that different in the middle. What Jesus is speaking against here is any of this sort of manipulative language where we try to manipulate someone, or passive aggressive language where obviously something's bothering someone. You say, well, you know, what's going on? Nothing wrong. Not dealing with reality. So parents to children, children to parents, friends, you know, saying things like, you never listen. Or you always jump to conclusions, or you don't care. Anytime we try to prop up our words with more words to prove is a kind of impression management. It's trying to control or manipulate. I mean, why do we do this? Why do we exaggerate or obscure or spin or seek to massage the truth? Jesus says, don't do that. A kingdom heart just trusts God to protect our reputation, and we stop trying to hijack other people through emotional language. And so this is not a checklist, it's a picture of a kingdom heart. It's relying on God for the satisfaction of our souls so that we won't feel the need to bully others through our words. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, talks about, you know, a way that you can get at this and through some spiritual disciplines. And he talks about this idea of examining how much of our words actually amount to this sort of thing of, instead of just saying what we mean or making a simple request, we embellish, we try to make it sound bigger than it is, all of that kind of thing. And he says, you know, why don't we just let God be our justifier? You know, like Jesus at the cross, just say what needs to be said with no other words, to believe that God can take care of us. And he recommends things like, you know, try to, and he's talking about practicing the discipline of silence. And he says not as a legalistic kind of thing to do, but just to test yourself, just to, as a spiritual discipline. He said, how about going through a day as much as you can? If you parent small children, this won't work. But to go through a day where you don't talk. Not to give somebody else the silent treatment, but just to recognize how much you try to control the world around you with your words. The solution is that we know God and experience Him in prayer and worship and reading Scripture. And as I said earlier, you know, we can hold this text up as a mirror. You know, sometimes I have people tell me, when I'm sharing the gospel with them, well, they say, well, I believe in God. I love God. But those kinds of words don't mean a whole lot if our belief in God is not actually an encounter with God where He is shaping our hearts so that we increasingly respond with a kingdom heart. This is not meant to be a burdensome list. Rather, Jesus invites us to walk with Him, and He'll shape us and change us and show us how to do this. May God make us into the sort of people that graciously respond to Him. Would you pray with me? And as we pray, I wonder, and I question myself on the same thing, is your experience of God in worship, in reading the Bible, in your Christian school that you attend, in prayer, is it creating in you a heart that can get squeezed and not react? This isn't talking about what we can calculate to do. This is really more at the level of a knee-jerk reaction. Father, we pray that our church going and these various spiritual exercises we pursue will result in actually encountering You that softens our hearts, that leads us to real confession of sin and repentance, that causes us to not just know the word grace, but to experience grace. Father, help us to see the great good news in this. That we know from our own experience that we can't do these things on our own. But that You, well, one, we get credit for Your righteous life. And then secondly, that You shape our hearts to be this kind of person. Father, would You accomplish Your purposes in our midst through Your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.